if you're able. Scripture for this morning comes from Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through 17. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. When they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving his spirit, that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again besides the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting on the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And as the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but to sinners." Amen.
Well, this morning we're going to be continuing our fall sermon series, Follow Me. We're looking at the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament, and we're asking the question each and every week that Christians should really be asking each and every day, but it's almost so obvious we forget, and that is, what does it really mean to follow Jesus in real life as a disciple? Last week we talked about how Jesus sets a different agenda for us. He has different plans than we do. And this week, in that same thought process, we're going to ask a similar question, and that is, knowing that Jesus has a different agenda, how do we respond to that? How do you respond to Jesus when he pushes you out of your comfort zone? And so as we consider that, let's pray before we get started. Father God, again, we thank you for this morning, to be a part of a people who love each other and imperfectly love you, but who do it all the same. And so as we come this morning, we're reminded of your Son, who is good, who is gracious and glorious. And yet we confess that sometimes we forget how good he is and how great he is. So please this morning, let us see him for who he truly is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the men of the castle were armed, they were well fed, and they were willing to fight to the death. They were only lacking in their mind one thing. The one thing they thought they still needed was, believe it or not, a pastor. As the siege wore on from hours to days to weeks to an eventual stalemate, the men of the castle decided they really needed to identify somebody who could be their preacher. They looked around and finally settled on a young man who was there serving as a religious tutor to the young children. So the men of the castle took him aside privately and they said, We believe that you're to be our pastor." The young man said, I know I'm awkward, I'm not confident, and I know for sure God is not calling me to do this, so don't ever ask me again." Well, the men of the castle didn't give up that easily, so the next Sunday when they were having a castle worship service, the man filling in the pulpit in the middle of the service in front of everybody pointed to the young tutor and said these words to him. He said, "In the name of God and of his son Jesus Christ, and in the name of those that are present, I call you by my mouth. I charge you that you should not refuse this holy vocation for the increase of Christ and his kingdom and the edification of your brethren, and you must take it upon yourself to preach if you want to avoid God's heavy displeasure with you and desire that he should give you grace." Pretty strong words for a young man to be a pastor. Unfortunately, they had the wrong effect. They did not have the desired effect, and the young man stood up in the middle of the service sobbing and ran out of the room and locked himself in his private chambers for 3 days. He was being pushed out of his comfort zone, and it was not what he wanted to do. Now, I think we can all relate to some extent to the fact that none of us like to be pushed out of our comfort zones. None of us like to be forced to do something that we do not want to do. Like the young man, we probably all respond poorly, maybe just in different ways. Some of us, when we're asked to go out of our comfort zone, might break down. Some of us might shut down. Some of us might buck against the request, and some of us would probably get downright angry when asked to do something like this. We've all been in this place before where you're asked to take more responsibility than you want, or responsibility that you want is taken away. When you're asked to function with less sleep or food than you'd prefer, when somebody asks you to give up control over your plans, your health, your family, or your work. I think if we're honest, we'd say that life goes best when it goes according to schedule. And when someone or something messes with that schedule, not only does it feel like our life can spin out of control, but we're honestly filled with a lot of anger, frustration, and discomfort when people do that. Well, that's a bit of a challenge as we turn to the Gospel of Mark, because in Mark we're going to see that Jesus not only pushes us out of our comfort zone, but he likes to do it, and he calls us to see the goodness of those pushes out of our comfort zones. In fact, as you look throughout the Gospels, Jesus continually calls people to leave behind their old lives and their old things so that they can see the darkness defeated, so they can see brokenness mended, so that they can see the dead live, and they can see the goodness of a new life that the world says is crazy, foolish, impossible, and inconvenient. In fact, Jesus invites us to see not only the fact that he's going to push us, but he invites us to see that it's actually a good thing and a sign of his love when he does push us out of our comfort zones. So this morning, as we look at Mark chapter 2, the beginning of it, we're going to ask these questions. How does Jesus push us, and how are we supposed to respond? How does he push us, and how are we to respond? So let's look at the first way that Jesus pushes us. The first thing we see here is that we're pushed by who Jesus claims to be. Jesus' identity is meant to push us. So who does he claim to be? This should be the easiest question of the morning. Well, Jesus claims to be God. Here's the setting of our story. Jesus and his disciples have been touring around the Sea of Galilee doing ministry, and they finally returned to their headquarters, which was the town of Capernaum, located on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And as they get back there, they had left to avoid the crowd. Jesus wasn't about being famous. He was just about doing what he was called to do. But the crowd is back, but this time at least they're listening to him preach. So Jesus is preaching the word of God. Everything's going great. And then he's rudely interrupted in verses 2 through 4. Let's look at what those say. It says, "And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get him near because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay." So here's what's going on. There's a guy, and he's in really bad shape. We don't know if he's fully paralyzed, if he's partially paralyzed, but he's got to be carried along on a bed by four men. Now, the good news in his life is that he has four friends willing to carry him. These friends care about him, and they trust in Jesus enough that they're going to bring him all the way to see Jesus. The problem is when they get to see Jesus, they can't get in the door. There's no room, so they get up on the roof. Now, we can't even imagine somebody getting somebody on a roof, but what you need to know is what houses were like in this day. They were about one story tall, and every house had an exterior staircase, because where you'd want to go in the heat of the day was the roof. That's where it was cool. That's where you'd eat your dinner. That's where you'd entertain guests. It was nice up there. Think of it as almost like a deck that somebody would have. So the men take the man who's paralyzed up the stairs. staircase to the top of the roof. Now, they've got to get down to Jesus, but the roofs in this day were made of mud. There had actually been several inches of mud that had been packed down over hours of labor and then sun-baked dry so that they were waterproof. So they have to break through this mud, and under the mud there'd be thick thatch, and under the thick thatch there'd be thin thatch. And after they break all of that away, they'd have to make a hole big enough to lower the man. Now, I'm not a doctor, but I can tell you lowering somebody who can't control their arms and legs on a mattress one floor down is a terrible idea. But that's what they do. They lower this man down because they want him to see Jesus. They interrupt the teaching. Everything stops. And you can imagine what the disciples and crowds were thinking. About half the people who were there because they thought Jesus was a good teacher. So they're annoyed. They're here to hear a message, they're here to hear a sermon, and somebody's cut a hole in the roof, they've interrupted it, they're upset. Half of them are there because Jesus was known as a healer. So those folks are excited, they're saying, we're going to see a great healing, this is what we came for. But notice, Jesus doesn't do what anybody wants. Jesus pushes everybody out of their comfort zone by what he does in verse 5. Let's look at verse 5. It says, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus, in his grace, sees the faith of the four men, and he looks at the paralytic, who's, you can imagine, saying, look, Jesus, I can't move. This is my biggest need. I need you to help me. And Jesus sees a bigger need in the man's life. He sees the state of his soul, and he forgives him. But there's two problems with this. The first problem, for the people in the room who aren't really theologically minded, is that it's really irrelevant to why he came, right? This poor guy has come all this way. They've gone to all this trouble. All he wants is to be healed. And Jesus just skips right over that fact and forgives sins. And on top of that, how can you prove if sins are forgiven? How could anybody really know? It seems really irrelevant to why he came. But for the people in the room who were theologically minded, this was incredibly inappropriate. The Old Testament taught that only God can forgive sins. The greatest kings, King David, the greatest prophets like Samuel, none of these guys were ever authorized to forgive sins. Even the prophecies about the Messiah weren't clear on whether even the Messiah one day could forgive sins. So to these people sitting in this room, they're thinking, only God can do this. There's no way you can claim this. The people in the room saw him as a teacher or a healer, but Jesus is actually saying, I'm God, that's who I am. Now, that creates a problem. I remember one day I was working during seminary, and the man next to me kept going on and on about something, so I finally started paying attention. I remember he let the words roll off his tongue emphatically, and I remember him even dramatically pausing. I kept working, and I wasn't registering what he was talking about, and I wasn't really in the mood to talk, so this guy kept repeating himself. Finally, he seemed to be growing agitated with me, so I said, what was that you were saying? Again, he repeated himself. He mentioned his name, which I knew, and the name of what I guessed was a book. I remember looking at him pretty blankly and saying something like, huh? I had no idea why he kept saying this and why he was being dramatic about it, so he kind of grew cold and stayed away from me for the rest of the day. So I went to a coworker and I said, what's the deal with this guy? Why does he keep saying his name, which I know, and some name of a book? And he said, oh, you don't know. Before he went to seminary, he wrote this book, which was actually a fairly popular Christian book. He's wanting you to get that he's somebody kind of important, that he wrote this book that's kind of well known. And don't ask me after the sermon, I won't tell you what the book is, but I didn't know the book. And honestly, if I had known the book, it's not that impressive of a book, so I probably wouldn't have been awed. But the guy kept dropping this to see if he could get a reaction out of me, and unfortunately it wasn't working. Now, when Jesus says, I've come to forgive sins, he's not bragging. He's not trying to boast or anything, but he is getting a reaction. Jesus knows when he says this, people will react. He knows that these words mean something, and they should change how people look at him. The question is, which way will it push you? Which way do these words challenge you? And what we're going to see, it's going to either push you to rejoicing in him or into rejecting him. For the first time in the Gospel of Mark now, the scribes speak. Who are the scribes? The scribes were the trained and commissioned theologians of the day. If you want to get a picture, they're conservative. They love their Bibles. We would like scribes. We would really like scribes. They love their Bibles. They study God's Word. They're experts in the Old Testament. They know all the religious history and traditions. And so when Jesus says, I'll forgive your sins, they instantly know that that's a big deal. Look at what they say in verses 6 through 7. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Again, they got it. They know the Bible says only God can forgive sins. And if you say you can do that and you're not God, that's blaspheming, which is really high treason against God. It's the worst sin you could possibly do. And the Mosaic law says if you do this, the penalty is death by stoning. So they know that this is a big deal for Jesus to say this. Now, at this point, all Jesus has to do is clarify and say, oh, I'm sorry, guys, that's not what I meant. Or, you know, what I was saying was that God has forgiven him, and I'm just announcing it. I'm not actually forgiving him. But instead of backing off, Jesus actually pushes further. Look at verses 8 and 10. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? And then going down to 10, he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he goes out and heals the paralytic. Now, Jesus is doing two things here. He's saying, look, I'm going to show you that I can do this. I'm going to show you that I have the right. But then he calls himself the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man has kind of a humble sound to it. It's referencing his humanity. But the Son of Man is actually a reference to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. In the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, there's this mysterious divine being known as the Son of Man who comes at the end of times and who stands in the Father's presence and shares his praise and shares his glory and shares his authority. So when Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man, he's claiming divine status as well, and the scribes would have known this, and they reject that. But what about everybody else? Look how everybody else responds. Starting in verse 9, Jesus said to the crowd, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk? And then he says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. Now Jesus knows to forgive a soul is way harder, a much bigger deal than temporarily healing somebody. But one of these things you can prove with the eyes, and one you can't. So Jesus is going to prove to them. But notice how he does it again. The Jews had healers. They had religious healers who would do chants, and they'd have special herbs, and they'd do all these things to heal a person. But remember the beginning of the Bible. When God the Father creates the world, he speaks words, and the world is created. Well, we know that the world was broken and the world has fallen apart, and this man who's paralyzed has suffered the consequences of a broken world. But just like the Father, the Son speaks words. He says, rise, and the curse is undone, and the man is healed, and he steps up and he walks forward. In fact, this fulfills a prophecy from Isaiah that says one day when God comes to earth, the lame will leap like deers. And we see that happening. The man is healed and he is rejoicing. Everybody else, it says, praises God because they know only God can do this. And so some people end up praising God, rejoicing, and some people end up rejecting God. Now, here's the most important part of this part of the story. I think as we read this as Christians, probably most of us, we're like, of course I'd rejoice. Of course I'd be happy that Jesus is God. No way I'd be upset. No way I'd be angry. And if you think that, because that's what I think when I read it, then you're going to miss the entire point of the story. If we think that Jesus being God doesn't offend us or push us at all, then we're seeing far less than the scribes saw in the story. When Jesus says he's God, it should push you in three specific ways. First way, Jesus is claiming priority over your life. When he turns to that man, you can imagine this man saying, Jesus, look at my body. It's so messed up. I need help. I need you to heal me. But Jesus says, you know what? I have the right to tell you that there are bigger things you need. I have the right to tell you that I can see more and I can see bigger problems in your life. Jesus is saying he has the right to set your priorities. He has the right to tell you what matters and what doesn't matter. What this means as a Christian is that sometimes when you pray, he'll say yes, but sometimes he has the right to say no because he does know what's best. So Jesus claiming to be God means he has priority, and that should push you. That should make you uncomfortable. The second thing it means is that he has the right to be present. Think about how outrageous this story is. We're learning that the God of the universe is present in ancient Judea in the middle of a desert in a dirty home on a hot evening. God, Jesus, in the form of God, is probably sweating. Maybe he doesn't smell that good. And he's involved in the nitty-gritty of life. And he's saying, I, as God, am here. What that means is that God's saying that he has the right to be involved in every aspect of your life, no matter how messy, no matter how mundane, no matter how small, not just religious things, not just on Sundays, not just when you do a devotion, but every aspect of your life, he's saying, I have the right to be present. That should push you. And finally, it should push us because of the power he shows. When you live in a broken world, you get used to things working the wrong way. You get used to brokenness. But he's saying you've got to have the faith and you've got to have the imagination to imagine what can happen when God starts to fix things, when God starts to make things right. A lot of us are so jaded and disappointed by this life that it's hard for us to imagine even the possibilities of what Jesus could do as he starts to pull back the curse and make things the way they're supposed to be. When Jesus says he's God, he should be pushing you in all these areas. And the question is, you can either be offended by these things, you can be uncomfortable, or you can see the goodness. You can give thanks that there is one who can set your priorities right. You can give thanks that the God of the universe will literally be with you in every single aspect of your life. And you can give thanks that the God of the universe says, I have power to fix absolutely everything. The first way Jesus pushes us is by who he says he is. But the second thing he does pushes even further. The second way Jesus pushes us this morning, and the final way, is that he pushes us by who he comes to save. Now, should be a pretty easy answer here, but follow me because the implications are important. Who does Jesus come to save? He comes to save sinners. Now, we've talked about these religious leaders, and again, we would relate to them. These are Bible-loving guys, the scribes and Pharisees, and the Pharisees' name actually comes from a Hebrew phrase that means separated ones or holy ones. The idea of the Pharisees was they loved God so much and they wanted to obey him so much that they would separate themselves from anybody who was sinful or unclean or broken or an outcast so that they could stay holy and pure before God. And yet, as Jesus continues his ministry, he goes to those exact people that the religious leaders avoid, and that's who he picks to be his disciples. Look at verse 14. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Now, if you've ever heard a sermon about tax collectors, you've probably heard why tax collectors were so hated. But what we have to realize is we cannot possibly imagine actually how hated they were. The Romans had invaded Israel, so imagine our country, which we love, another nation invading our country, and then taxing us. You think you don't like the IRS, imagine if your tax dollars were going to another country, and you never saw any benefit from them. Well, that's what the Romans were doing. They were taking the money from the Israelites, sending it back to Rome, and on top of that, they were hiring Israelites to take the money. How would you like a fellow American taking your money and sending it over to another country against your will? That's what's going on. And here's how you became a tax collector. A job would open and they'd take bids. And so you'd look at a city and say, you know what, I think I can raise this much money from this city. And if you had the highest bid, the Romans would hire you. They'd give you an army to back you up and you'd raise that much money. And then anything else you wanted on top of that, you were free to take as your own income, as your own salary. So the tax collectors were known for making their own people poor to make themselves rich. Now, it was a competitive job because you could make a lot of money, but it was one of those sell your soul to get rich schemes. Here's what happened the moment you took a job as a tax collector. You were automatically disqualified from being a judge in Israel. You were automatically disqualified from being a witness in court. You would lose on the spot your membership to the local synagogue, so you'd be kicked out of your church. Your family would disown you. You'd be viewed as a political traitor. And anybody who interacted with you in a friendly way would make themselves ceremonially unclean so that they could not come into God's presence before going through the rites of purification. Pretty bad stuff. And yet Jesus walks up to one of these guys and says, you're going to be one of my disciples. He explains why at the end of verse 17 when he says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So the question is, how does this push you? How does it push you that Jesus came to save sinners? And the answer will be that it'll either push you to relax in his presence or it'll push you to rage against him. How does Levi, this tax collector, respond? Well, he leaves his job on the spot and he holds a banquet, he holds a party for his new master Jesus and his disciples and all his friends. Look at verse 15. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Now, we said what a tax collector is. What's a sinner? A sinner is just a title for anybody who is an outcast, who is morally loose, who wasn't devout, or who was unclean. We know people like this. These are just people who don't go to church. They don't read their Bibles. They don't pray. They're not religious people. Maybe they're proud not to be religious people. They're just not churchy people. And yet, this religious man, Jesus, comes, invites them all to a party, and they're happy to hang out with him. They're happy to eat with him. They're happy to drink with him. They're happy to talk over the meal with him. What is going on? These guys don't know who Jesus really is, but they know this. They know they've never seen a God-man like this. They've never seen a religious man like this who they could actually relax with, who they could be themselves with, who they could actually be in his presence and not be driven away. So they don't know who he is, but they know that they like being around him. However, when the scribes see this, when they see what Jesus is doing, they rage against him. Look at verse 16. Here's what they say. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to the disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Here's what they're thinking. If he says he's God, there's no way God would hang out with these morally filthy people instead of us who read our Bibles every day and go to synagogue and are very religious. So he can't be God. And if he's a great religious teacher, there's no way he'd risk losing his soul by making himself unclean by hanging out with this people. So he must be a phony. He must be a fake. The scribes don't know who he is, but they're angry with him. The sinners and tax collectors don't really know who he is, but they're happy to be around him. Jesus' push pushes people in two different directions. Now again, here's where the rubber meets the road. We all say we love Jesus. We're so glad he hangs out with sinners and tax collectors. But are we really? Would you really be happy if Jesus came to town and chose to hang out with the people you don't care for, the people that drive you crazy, the people that don't take God seriously, instead of hanging out with you? Would you really be okay with that? This is going to be an extreme example, but I want you to think about what's my gut level response to this. Imagine this, and this shouldn't be too hard for most of you to imagine. You're a white, middle-aged, conservative Christian farmer. Jesus shows up to Leota tomorrow, and instead of hanging out with you, he goes and finds a young, liberal, black man who has recently opened up a gay dance club in Leota. How happy would you be about that? How pleased would you be that that's who Jesus chose to hang out with? Would you go and join him, or would you rage against him? Again, it's extreme, but that's how the scribes felt. Are you happy that Jesus chooses sinners to minister to instead of the most religious types of people? Does that make you relax and say, oh good, that means I can be in his presence too? Or does that make you rage against him and say, how dare you do that, Jesus? How dare you? Earlier this morning, I told you the story of a young man who sat weeping and praying in his room because he'd been called to be a pastor. He was not only afraid that he couldn't preach, but he knew that in Scotland, to become a Protestant pastor meant that the Catholics would put a death sentence on your life, and at best, you'd have a couple years to live. Now, this young man's hero and mentor had been one of the first Scottish Protestant pastors, and he'd been convicted of heresy and burned at the stake. How could he fill in those shoes? He was just a tutor. So to clear his mind, since he was only a tutor and not a soldier, he was allowed to leave the castle during the siege, and he went to a local Catholic church just to sit in there and to think. Church service started, and the man who was preaching began to talk about how the gospel really isn't about grace. It's really about works. It's about doing all these things to please God. And before he knew what he was doing, he stood up and he rebuked the priest, and he began preaching the gospel of grace. After he finished preaching, the entire congregation called up and said, "You're called to be our pastor." This was the third time he'd been called to be a pastor. He didn't want to do it. He didn't think he could do it. It was the last thing he wanted to do, but he knew that there was no way to say no, that God would have to provide for him. Well, by the time this man died, 30 years later, he became known as the most mighty man of God in the entire country of Scotland. He was known for tenderly calling thousands upon thousands of the poorest of the poor and the peasants to faith in Jesus Christ, and going to kings and queens in Scotland and England and across the continent, standing in their presence and preaching to them to repent of their sins and to have faith in Jesus. He was known as the man who brought the Reformation to Scotland. His name was John Knox. Now, In light of that transformation of that scared boy to one of the greatest preachers in history, there's a reason in our story why this tax collector is called Levi. Now, you may know that this tax collector is Matthew. He's the guy who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. And back then, people had two names, so it was confusing. Peter was Simon Peter. This was Levi Matthew or Matthew Levi. But there's a reason why Mark only calls him Levi in the story, and it's incredibly important to the entire story. He's called Levi because not only is that his actual name, but it references his family line. Levi came from the tribe of Levi, who is one of the sons of Jacob. And what you might not remember about Levi was that in the Old Testament, Levi was a wicked man. His father Jacob, as he lay dying, cursed Levi for being violent, angry, and destructive. How would you like your dad on his deathbed to curse you before God? Now, it's kind of like this tax collector. While he's not violent with his hands, he was stealing his people's money. He was evil. He was wicked. And yet, by the time that Moses dies, a couple hundred years later after Jacob dies, Moses blesses Levi's legacy and his entire family, saying that Levi's family is known for its godliness, its love of the word, and its radical devotion to God's kingdom, for the Levites had become the priests of God's people. Now, just as the original Levi and his family had been transformed by God, now we're seeing a picture of one of their descendants, Levi Matthew, the tax collector, a sinner, honestly a terrible person, being called by Jesus to be transformed, to become one of the 12 apostles who are the new 12 tribes of Israel for eternity. So again, we ask the question, why is it that Jesus calls crying cowards like John Knox, or broken men like the paralytic, or greedy thieves like Levi the tax collector, while pushing away religious people like the scribes and Pharisees? The answer is in verse 17. It says this: "And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Jesus is saying, look, these people need me. They know they're broken. They know they're desperate. I've come to them. But scribes and Pharisees, you think you're fine. You think you have every need met. You think you've figured it all out. You're not actually well, but you think you are. And so I'm not coming to you because you have rejected me. Jesus' claims this morning push us all in a variety of ways. You can see how his claim to be God pushes you and how much you're willing to submit your life to him. You can see his claim to save sinners, how well that works in your life, by who you choose to love and who you choose to hold at arm's length. Some of us in this room this morning will resonate with the paralytic or the sinners. Maybe your life's broken. Maybe your life has not been lived for God. And Jesus says to you this morning, I see your brokenness, and I have the ultimate solution. You can experience it now and even more so later. In my presence, you will leap for joy, and you can come and dine before me, knowing that you will be changed forevermore. But some of us, probably more like myself, we resonate with the scribes. And here's what Jesus would say to us. He would say this: I know you try hard. I know you care about your faith, but you have become too proud. You are too much in control. You are too confident in yourself, and you have forgotten that the gospel is about need, not about performance. So swallow your pride and come join the rest of the sinners at the gospel table with me. This morning, Jesus pushes all of us out of our comfort zones. And the question is, how will you respond? Will you relax in his presence and rejoice, or will you rage against him and reject him? That's the question of the gospel. Let's pray. Jesus, as we read of you, it's easy to make the story so familiar that we miss the offense, we miss the challenge, we miss how radical you were. And so as we come this morning, give us eyes and hearts to see that it is good that you came for the broken and the sinful. It is good because we are all that way. And Jesus, let us see that it is also good that you were God, that you have the power to make everything right, the power to order our lives, and the power to walk with us through anything. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.